Good morning, church. Scott here. Welcome to my wife's art studio in our home slash guest room. Got a bed here. I'm recording from home today because I haven't been feeling well this week and trying to follow all the right protocols. So here we are. Well, as you just saw, St. Francis is famous for saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, or when necessary, use words. I'm sure many of us have heard the line before, and maybe some of us love it. Unfortunately, there are two problems with it. First of all, there's actually no evidence that St. Francis ever said this. It's never found in any of his own writings or teachings, nor is it referenced by any of his biographers. But second, more importantly, it is simply not true. Because as St. Francis himself knew and taught, I studied his life, read his biography, it is not possible to preach the gospel without words. Which is why St. Francis sent his followers, his friars, out to preach the gospel everywhere, constantly, with words, but also with their lives. He knew and taught that for the gospel to be revealed in its beauty and its power, it needed to be both heard and seen from the lips and lives of ordinary followers of Jesus. If you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it with me to Acts chapter 3. Last Sunday, Daniel spoke on Pentecost Sunday from the Pentecost story, Acts 1 and 2. Today, we're going to pick up in Acts chapter 3. We're not starting a new series in the book of Acts. We're starting a new series on loving our neighbors. But today, Acts 3 will give us the opening story. And I want to really just tell us the story this morning. The story of Acts 3. Think of this as like a campfire story time, or maybe an art studio story time. So I want to just pull all of my study into telling this story as best I can, rather than simply just reading the text for us. I'll let you go back to the text later, and you can see all the core pieces there. But I'll fill in some of it too. So it's 3 p.m, and Peter and John, two disciples and apostles of Jesus, like many of the devout in Jerusalem, were on their way to the temple for the mid-afternoon hour of prayer. I suspect they loved this rhythm, carved into the fabric of their daily lives. Day after day, every morning, every afternoon, in the midst of the responsibilities of life, they would stop and put everything aside to come to the temple to worship God, to bow before God, to seek God, to pray for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Whether expressed in praise or lament or petition, this was always at the heart of the prayers of God's people, for God's kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. This was a prayer that didn't just start with Jesus and the Lord's Prayer. This is a prayer that was deep in the soul of God's people, the Jewish people, for God's kingdom to come in their lifetime, they prayed. For God to break into history again, like he did when he delivered them from Egypt, to overthrow their oppressors, to restore his people, to experience the fullness of life with God, life as God intended it, in their lifetime. This was the hunger of their hearts, the center of their prayers. So Peter and John likely loved this daily rhythm and these times of prayer, and even more so now because of Jesus. Because for them, as for all the followers of Jesus, the kingdom was no longer just something off in the distance, in the future, that they hoped they would one day experience. But now, because of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit, they had begun to experience something of the inbreaking of God's kingdom, something of the presence of God's future kingdom in their present, in them, and among them, and through them. And this filled them with hope and longing for more, right? For the kingdom to come in its fullness everywhere for all, for God's will to be done in every way, and for everyone to experience this new life in the kingdom, in Jesus. And so as Peter and John walked up the steps to the temple yet again, their hearts beat with this deep joy and longing that was always there. And they arrived at the eastern gate of the temple, the gate called Beautiful. So it's actually not the proper name for the gate, but it's what everyone called it. In truth, it was called the Nicanor Gate. But because of the Corinthian bronze that covered the gate, everyone had over time come to simply refer to it as Beautiful, the Beautiful Gate. I love that. In the morning, at dawn, it probably glowed so bright you could feel the sun radiating off it. But still at 3 in the afternoon, though the bronze would be a bit dusty, it would probably still be beautiful. As Peter and John walked up the steps, as accounted for us in Acts 3, another man was also arriving, but he wasn't walking. He was being carried. He was an invalid, lame from birth, we're told. His feet hung off the edge of the stretcher as though lifeless, a stark contrast to the beauty and perfection of the bronzed gate just beyond him. Laboring up the stairs as they did every day, his friends or maybe his family carried him to his spot. You get the sense that he probably had his own spot and everyone knew it. Heck, he'd been there every day for years, we're told. Maybe his whole life. Maybe he was 30, he'd been there for 30 years or 40. He'd been coming there for so long, he could hardly remember a day that he hadn't been there. Maybe sometimes he felt like he'd lived his whole life there. Hence, he had his own spot, just outside the beautiful gate, just outside the temple. He'd never gone in. For all his years, he'd sat outside the gate, but he'd never gone in. All his life, he'd smelled the burnt incense wafting out the gate, but he'd never seen the bulls. All his life, he'd heard the songs of the Levites, but he'd never seen their dance in the temple. All his life, he'd sat outside and heard the people join together in the prayer and the songs. He knew every word, every note, every crescendo, but he'd never been able to join in. Oh, how he'd probably dreamed of one day actually going in, to one day actually join with his people in praise and worship of the God of Israel, to raise his voice in the temple. One day, he probably thought to himself again and again, one day when the kingdom of God comes, then I'll be able to go in. And then I'll go in and I'll stand and I will worship Yahweh. Years ago, I can imagine he'd heard someone recite Isaiah 35, the beautiful prophecy of restoration in Isaiah 35. And he'd never forget these words. It says, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer. Oh, how he'd leap, right? But he tried not to think about it too much or too often. The kingdom of God certainly didn't seem to be coming. Rome was in power. Life was hard. He was laying at the beautiful gate outside the temple day after day. He didn't like to admit it to himself, but he didn't really think it would come in his lifetime. He prayed for it, but he tried to keep his thoughts on what he could be thankful for the fact that he had the use of his arms, for the fact that amidst his lifeless feet and ankles, he was a remarkably handsome man, he thought to himself. For the fact that he had such a beautiful place to spend each day, for the generosity of some, and for having what he considered the best spot in town, right? I mean, if you're going to beg in Jerusalem, there is no better place to beg than right outside the entrance to the temple, at the beautiful gate at that. People were always coming to the temple. It was at the center of the life of the Israelites. And their devotion to God and their desire to please God, the God who cares for the poor, the God who cares for the foreigner, who cares for the neighbor, their desire to please God made them especially prone to give a little to an underdog, to a cripple on the way in or the way out. Giving to the poor because it mattered to their God, mattered to them. It was an essential expression of their Jewish piety. And so coupled with the beauty of the gate, this was definitely the best spot to beg in Jerusalem. Especially at the hour of prayer, 3 in the afternoon, one of those hours. He got himself settled, knowing the crowd would be coming soon, rushing by any moment. When he saw Peter and John walking up the steps in the temple, he asked them for money, as he did everyone else. His expectations likely weren't high, He asked everyone, but only a few ever even acknowledged him and his request, much less gave something. But Peter did something out of the ordinary. He didn't just ignore the voice, divert his eyes, and pretend he never heard. Nor did he just toss some pocket change and press on without slowing his pace. No, he stopped. And he looked straight at the man. So did John. But the man begging wasn't even looking at him. He was so used to being ignored. So Peter said to him, "Look at us." Startled, he looks up, expecting something from him, something from them, hoping it's something good. You never know. People can be jerks, right? And as he looks up to see Peter and John's faces smiling down on him, Peter says, "Friend, I don't have any silver and gold, but I'll give you what I do have. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And in that moment, something happened. So much happened. People stopped, right? People turned. The name of Jesus carried through the air and everyone turned toward them. What did he just say? Isn't Jesus dead? Wasn't Jesus crucified a few months back? What's he saying about Jesus? What's he claiming about? Did he just claim that Jesus healed someone, can heal someone today? And as they watched, Peter reached down and grabbed the man's right hand to help him up. And as he did, the man felt this weird, unfamiliar feeling in his ankles and feet, something he never felt before, something others had been trying to describe to him all his life. He felt strength rush through his feet and ankles. He realized they were doing the thing he wanted them to do. And with everyone looking on, he stood up. He practically jumped up. He didn't really need Peter's help at all, but he didn't stand for long. Almost immediately, he's running around, right? He's doing circles. He's jumping, kicking. He's experiencing Isaiah 35. He is leaping like a deer. What God said through Isaiah would happen when the kingdom comes. He didn't know what to think. It was like a dream he never thought would come true. Overcome with emotion, at some point he grabs Peter and John by the arms and together they walk up the last few steps into the temple to worship God together. But as they entered, as we're told, those that witnessed the healing followed behind them and spread the word about what they'd just seen. And pretty soon everybody's glancing back and recognizing him. They all knew his face. They all knew those outstretched hands. But they'd never seen that face and those hands in the temple. And they watched in awe and wonder as this man, whom they all knew as the cripple at the beautiful gate, now stood in the temple, knelt in worship, raised his hands in praise to God. But it didn't last long. Almost immediately, crowds start gathering around them. They wanted to catch a glimpse of the man who'd been healed, but even more so, they wanted to get sight of Peter and John, to touch them, to get near them. They seemed to think that this was all Peter and John's doing. And when he saw this, Peter raised his voice to the gathered crowd and explained, it's Acts 3, "People of Israel, why are you so surprised? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. We've seen him alive. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong, It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you can all see. And with many other words, Peter explained the gospel to them and called them to repent and believe the gospel, that Jesus is Lord, he's alive, he's able to save. He called them to repent and believe the gospel and be saved, and many who heard the message did exactly that. Acts 3. I love this story. I love the story on a lot of levels, but for our purposes today, I love how it demonstrates to us that if the gospel is to be truly understood and embraced, it must be both seen and heard. Which is to say that St. Francis, or whoever said that, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, was wrong, or at least deeply misguided. Because it's not possible to preach the gospel without words, for the gospel will never be truly understood until it is explained, which is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 3 in this incredible story. The crowds saw that this man had been healed. They caught a glimpse of the gospel, the power of Jesus at work, a glimpse of the kingdom of God at hand in their midst, but they didn't understand it. They didn't know how it had happened and what it meant. They thought it was because of the power and godliness of Peter and John. If anything, the healing drew them to put their faith in Peter. But they were wrong. It wasn't Peter that had done this, it was Jesus. And Peter knew it. And he wasn't content to simply walk away and let his life speak, as some might say. His life alone, his deeds alone, left a conflicted, mixed message. He knew that what they needed now was to be told about Jesus. And so that's what he did. He explained to them that what they had witnessed was because of Jesus. And how because of what God has done in and through Jesus, the kingdom of God is now at hand and open to all who will repent and turn to put their faith in Jesus. Explain the gospel to them with words. Because on its own, the miracle didn't explain itself, did it? On its own, the witness of his life that day left confusion, as the response of the crowds demonstrates so clearly. The gospel had been revealed in their midst, but now it needed to be explained. And so Peter explained it, and they heard, and they understood, and some believed. Saying, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words, is like saying, reveal the gospel at all times, if necessary, love. It's impossible, right? Just as the gospel cannot be revealed apart from love, the gospel cannot be preached clearly without words. It will never be truly understood until it is explained. But equally so, and this is where the famous misquote of St. Francis needs to be heard and challenge us, is that if the gospel is to be heard as credible, it must not just be heard, but it must be seen in action, seen in the lives of ordinary followers of Jesus, ordinary Christians like us, living our lives in the hope and power of Christ. Because the gospel is not simply the explanation of something that happened, but it is the explanation of something that happened in the past that has brought about a new reality in the present, a new reality in us. Jesus, Christ in us, the hope of glory, as Paul says. A new reality open to all through faith in Jesus. Leslie Newbegin, a British theologian and bishop of the Church of South India, years ago said this referring to the book of Acts, and the healings and acts of power there. He said, on the one hand, the healings, as marvelous as they are, do not explain themselves. But on the other hand, preaching, witness, verbal proclamation is meaningless without the evidence of the gospel, the demonstration of the gospel. If nothing is happening, no explanation is called for, and the words are empty words. But heard and seen together, the gospel is revealed in power, which is what we see in Acts chapter 3. If Peter had just got up in the crowd and told them about Jesus, they could easily have just blown him off. But they couldn't. They couldn't ignore his words because of what they were seeing. His words explained the new reality, and the new reality confirmed his words. And we see this again and again in the book of Acts. As the gospel is preached, so often not on the initiative of the Christians, but in response to men and women being confronted with the reality of Jesus alive in the followers of Jesus. And it provoked them to ask, what's going on here? What is this? Why is this happening? And in response, Christians shared the gospel, explained the reality of Jesus at hand. And it bore fruit. Many came to faith in Christ and became participants in God's everyday mission, which in time changed their world. Which is exactly what God said would happen, right? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Matthew 4:19, very beginning this whole journey, he said to Peter and Andrew and James and John and others, follow me, come be my disciples, and I will make you fishers of men and women of all people. Not that it will always look like Acts chapter 3. That's the danger of this story, isn't it? We read it, we love it, especially when it's told with an imagination, but we instantly count ourselves out for never being used by God in such a dramatic way. It hasn't happened, and we don't expect it ever will happen. But I don't think that matters, friends, brothers and sisters. I don't think it matters. The issue isn't whether you or I will ever be used by God to heal someone, but whether we will simply live and speak in the name of Jesus. Whether we will accept our ordinary lives as the context of our everyday mission in our workplace, in our school, on our sports team, on our street with our friends or our family, trusting the Spirit to do in and through us what only God can do, what we could never do on our own. For when that happens, when ordinary Christians say yes to God's everyday mission right where they are, Jesus and his kingdom are revealed. And some will be drawn by the Spirit to ask directly or indirectly, I don't get it. What's going on here? Why do you live the way you do? Why are you so generous with the little that you have again and again? Why do you treat everyone with such dignity? How are you able to forgive them after all they've done? Why are you so faithful to your spouse? How are you a virgin and yet so full of life and not bitter? Why do you live with such hope despite the loss and sorrow you've experienced? Friends, a life lived in Christ doesn't make sense, not in our world and not to our world. It provokes questions that open the door for us to explain something of the gospel, how Jesus is the one who is at work, how Jesus' forgiveness empowers us to forgive, how Jesus' grace empowers us to deny ourselves and live sacrificially for others. And when this happens, when our lives and lips come together in ordinary ways to proclaim the gospel, God's grace abounds. I can't help but think of an old friend and mentor of mine, Bob Dobson. Bob was a pastor down the street from me a number of years ago. A wonderful, ordinary Christian man, husband, a dad, a son, and a servant of many. And then one day, Bob was in a horrific car accident while on holidays in Oregon. An accident that shattered his body in so many ways, so many surgeries, such a long road of recovery. But more significantly, the accident took the life of his wife and his mom and his daughter in the blink of an eye. Needless to say, Bob had a long and hard road of recovery, But in the months and years that followed, Bob continued to press forward, found a way forward, trusting God in the midst of unimaginable loss. He grieved. He continues to grieve. But in all, he continued to trust God's love for him and for others, and to seek to love others, to seek and find ways to give himself, give of himself for the sake of others. So much so that about a year after the accident, his neighbors, a Persian family on his street, invited him over for dinner and said, in the midst of the meal, "Bob, we've been watching you, and we don't know how you've been able to continue on with so much life and hope and goodness and joy. Bob, would you tell us about your Jesus?" His simple yet evident life in Christ, his fragile but very real hope, faith, and love lived out before others through long, hard suffering, stood out so much to his neighbors that they asked, "Tell us how you are able to continue on. Tell us about your Jesus." His life alone didn't explain the gospel, but it made it credible, so that when he spoke, they heard and understood what he said to be true, and they believed. I love that story. I share it today. I share all this today, not just because I love Acts 3, and we need to be encouraged by stories like this, and we do. But I share this because this is our calling as followers of Jesus today. This is our mission as a church and as individual followers of Jesus. As we've said for a few years now, our mission as a church is to embrace and invite everyone to follow Jesus with us through redemptive community, intentional discipleship, and everyday mission. And so for the next month here, the next month of Sundays, as we walk toward the summer, we're going to explore what it means to love our neighbors and participate in God's everyday mission right where we are in five very practical, doable ways. As it says on our missional engagement landing page on the Lambrick website, it says, "Too often Christians have thought of mission as the few going to the far for a few weeks or months or years, and the rest of us, or the rest of the time, being largely off duty. Though common, this isn't something we've learned from Jesus or the story of Scripture. Instead, in the footsteps of Jesus, we discover everyone, everywhere, being invited every day to participate in God's redemptive work in the world, in word and deed, through gospel-inspired action and proclamation across the fence and in the public square, seeking God's kingdom and will on earth as it is in heaven. This is God's passion and our calling." And so for the next four Sundays, I want to invite us into five everyday ways we can love our neighbors like Jesus, with Jesus. And I'm learning and drawing this from the work of Dave and John Ferguson and their simple book, Bless. You're welcome to look it up at the local Christian bookstore online. Bless, by Dave Ferguson and John Ferguson. They have this simple acronym that unpacks these five everyday missional practices. And it's this acronym, BLESS, B-L-E-S-S. And I'll be honest, the first one doesn't begin with a B, which feels kind of stupid, but it works because it is begin with prayer. And not just as a starting place in a series or the outset of a season, but as a new normal, if it isn't already our practice. Maybe a weekly practice, maybe a daily practice, maybe an every other breath practice. And praying for two things, really, although maybe much more as well. One, praying for the neighbors that God has given us by name. And second, praying for God to open our hearts to his heart for our neighbors and lead us in God's love for them. And I know as I say that, some of us are thinking, but I don't know my neighbors' names, which is an important thing to realize and be honest about, because it's impossible to share the gospel with your neighbors if you don't know your neighbors. That's something that's compelled me over the years to get to know my neighbors. So for some of us, that is the starting point. That's the starting point of prayer, that we would get to know our neighbors in simple, little, real, maybe big ways. We'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But with that too, I want to say, it's worth realizing that our neighbors, the neighbors that God in this moment, in this season, is inviting us to open our heart toward, to seek Him for, might not actually be the people next door or upstairs, but it might be our coworkers, or our teammates, or our classmates, or our circle of friends. In truth, every person is our neighbor in the sense of someone we are called to love as God loves. But for the sake of us focusing, getting practical here, I want to invite us as we step into the coming month to simply ask God who around us right now He is inviting us to open our heart toward, to begin to notice more, to pray for, to seek God for. You might want to borrow a page from a wonderful book called The Art of Neighboring and start working on your own neighbor map. Over the years, Jan and I have thrown a barbecue or block party on our street at least once a year, if not far more. Every time we do it, we think, oh, I hope some people come. And every time we do it, pretty much everybody comes and says, oh, I wish we did this more. This is amazing. I'm so glad to know you. And not me, but know one another, right? And hosting this has been such a gift because it's allowed me to meet all of my neighbors, every neighbor on my whole street, and the people that rent, if we invite them as well, and we do, to learn their names, to begin friendships, all of which helps me pray better for them when my heart is open to it. And that's the point I want to convey right now. It's why loving our neighbors, becoming a people who bless, participate in God's blessing of the world, begins with prayer. Because apart from God being at work in us, we're often not actually up for this, are we? We don't want to change our schedule, reorient things for others. We've got our own rhythms and grooves and shows we want to watch or commitments we got to keep. So instead of, which is why we need to start this with prayer. So this isn't just a 5-week series, a good idea that actually we park and leaves us with more guilt. We need God to move in us, to move in me, to move in you, right? To move us with His love for our neighbors, people that He knows by name and loves and is seeking. And so instead of taking any more time talking about this, I wanted to stop right here and start right here. Let's end this message by beginning this 5-week study with prayer. So friends, let's bow our hearts before God. And I'll pray, and then I'm going to invite us to spend a few minutes in prayer. Living God, seeking, pursuing, rescuing God, You who made the world and love all that You have made. Open our hearts, O God, to Your heart for our neighbors, for the women and men that You have placed in our lives and called us to love with Your love, that through us, something of the gospel would be made known to our neighbors. Not just hopefully something, but so much of it, God. All right, so let's just take a moment in prayer, and I want to invite us to, in this moment, first just ask God, God, who are You inviting me today to start noticing and learn to bless, seek to bless, and seek You for? So just take a moment and open your heart to God and ask who. Maybe you don't know the name, but you can see them see them across the way at work or across the street. Maybe it's someone God's caused you to notice for a while, and now's the time. Okay, so now with that person or those people in our minds, let's just pause right here and let's pray for them. Let's ask for God's mercy and grace in their lives. Think of them as a member of your family. Pray for them as you would for your sister or your brother in a place of need. Let's ask for God's kingdom and will to be done in their lives, for God's provision, for restoration of relationships, for rescue. God, just pray the Lord's Prayer. At the heart of it, Jesus. You can come back to these invitations more later. Third, I want to invite us to ask God to open our hearts, to open our hearts to His heart for our neighbors, for the people that God is inviting us to notice in His love. To ask God to open our hearts to His heart for our neighbors and lead us in love toward them in the coming days. Let's be honest, this is the part where we become a part of the story, right? And so some of us don't want to pray this because we know that we will be invited out of a comfort zone that we've built or whatever it is. But this is where God's life comes, right, friends? So let's pray this. And if our heart is against it, let's pray about that. Let's bring to God the hesitation, the reluctance, the fear, the hard-heartedness that is in us, and ask God to break our hearts open with His heart for others, our neighbors. And lastly, I'll just pray. God, we ask that You would meet us and speak to us and teach us, take our hands, our hearts, our lives through these 5 weeks, God. It's just a bunch of Sundays, but Lord, we want our life to, we want to be alive in You. We want to experience You, and we want Your kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, for Your name to be glorified, hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. And all that comes with that. So would You, God, in Your mercy and grace, turn our hearts, make us hungry for Your will and Your glory, and use these weeks and far more to draw us into Your everyday mission on earth today, God. O neighbor-loving God, draw us into Your love for our neighbors, right where we are, in the coming days, in the coming summer. For Your glory, God, for the sake of our neighbors, and for our joy in You. Amen.